Good morning. Glad you're here with us this patriotic holiday weekend. If you've got your bulletin, you can see that there's a variety of things coming up in July. Obviously, we still have people traveling and on vacation. If you haven't gotten a copy of the blue sheet, the prayer request list, there's some in the back in the lobby. Please do that and stay abreast of what's going on. We've got some of them have had surgery. I think Doug Maddox is still recovering. And surgeries that are taking place this week. And so keep those people in prayer and be thankful for the freedom we have in our country.
Amen. Just comment on a couple of those prayer requests. First of all, we're grateful that Mike and Debbie made it back safely. And we're grateful to Angela for doing a great job for us at the piano while Debbie's been away. She was celebrating today that Debbie made it back. concerning a couple of those prayer requests, Doug Maddox is at home recovering from the knee replacement surgery he had done with just an epidural on, was it Tuesday? Monday? Tuesday, I think he had the surgery. He said he woke up Wednesday and thought he'd made the biggest mistake of his life because it was hurting so bad. Trevor's girlfriend did test positive for COVID. She had been over at the house the week before and then was sick last Saturday. She did test positive for COVID. That's why the Maddoxes aren't here today. Doug was hoping to be here for church today. I told him he was out of his mind, but anyway, that's what he was planning to do. But because she tested positive, they are staying home for a little while. They will not be here with us this week. Doug was running a fever yesterday, but he's feeling a little better now. And he and Sherry both tested yesterday, and they're both negative for COVID. I'll say more about tests maybe later. That's good news. He's doing well. They've had to, because of the situation with the COVID exposure, he wasn't able to go in for the therapy after he had the surgery and was sent home on Tuesday. And so they've had to do that via FaceTime. But he's been working at it hard, or at least he was until it started hurting so bad, that they said that on the second day he was already at the place they hoped he'd get within 2 weeks. Because he's determined to power through this and get up and around. So that's good. And so continue to pray for him as he's doing his therapy this way. And Tony had his procedure done and is at home recovering from that. So continue to pray for his improvement that this will be successful. They'll be able to do this dialysis for him and so on. And so continue to remember him in prayer. And then Dave Higdon is having his surgery on Thursday for his hernia. And he's sore, and they're tired, and Janet's been having problems with a knee that they think is related to her Lyme's disease, and so that's why they're not here today. They'll be praying for him as he'll be going into that surgery later this week. I just wanted to catch up on some of those things that Mike mentioned.
So those of you that keep up with the news, the biggest priority for everyone now is the Washington Redskins changing their name. Nothing else is more important. So, of course, the Atlanta Braves will have to change their name, too. So my idea is the Atlanta Indigenous Peoples exploited by expansionist colonialist baseball team. It may not fit very well on a T-shirt, but it captures everything, I think. So let's start on 696, the Star-Spangled Banner. Right now it's our national anthem. I guess we're going to have football games that are going to have two national anthems played the first week of the season, if there is one. So you can go look that up. The Star-Spangled Banner, 696. Stand with me. We'll sing both verses, yes. There are more verses.
Thank you. upon us, this country. And we thank you that as Christians, Lord, we can see your hand working in everything that we're doing.
Yes.
We just pray, Father, for those in our church that are traveling, those that are fighting illnesses, those that are approaching operations and other things. Lord, we just pray that you be with them, comfort them, and bring them back to us quickly. In your name we pray. Amen.
Okay. Please be seated. Turn over three songs to 699. America the Beautiful, 699. Sing all four verses. Catherine Lee Bates wrote this after going to Pikes Peak. A couple to 697. Stand with me, please. God of our fathers is our offering hymn this morning. 697. Let's sing all four verses. 697.
Oh,
Interesting and beautiful pairing of one of my favorite pieces by Claude Debussy with the classic hymn by Horatio Spafford. It is well with my soul, that hymn that came out of such great tragedy for that man, that he could say, it is well with my soul. Another interesting story for another time, if you're not familiar. Did you get a copy of the outline and the copy of the Declaration of Independence that I had out there? Everybody get one, or everybody need one of those? David will bring you one if you wave your hand there to him. Okay? Sorry, David, I didn't warn you that I would offer them that, too. He had to go out and fetch the declarations. He came in with the outlines. Yesterday was Independence Day, which is, if you didn't remember, the day we celebrate not winning a war, but the signing of this declaration. It's the day we commemorate the signing of this Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence is an incredibly important document. It's impossible to understand the Constitution of the United States, which came later, without understanding the principles laid down in the Declaration of Independence. It expresses the core principles upon which that Constitution would then later be based. And it's gotten so little attention for so long that the truth is most college students, many college graduates in America today, don't have a clue why we celebrate July 4th. They can't tell you from whom we declared our independence. So it's embarrassing that that's the case, but it is true, which is why I decided to print out copies for you today. And I'm going to read part of it right now. Yeah, I know you can read, and you can just follow along if you like. Indulge me. I'm going to read three paragraphs. I'm going to start at the beginning. In Congress, July 4, 1776, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such, by the way, let me interrupt. All Americans would do well to consider the significance of those sentiments today. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. What follows, then, is a list of grievances against this king. Please turn this entire document over, and I will read the final paragraph. After listing those grievances, they conclude, "We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And then below this are appended 56 signatures, according to states. If you start counting states, you'll count 15 instead of 13. That's because you have one independent signature of John Hancock's from Massachusetts, separated from the rest from his state, and Matthew Thornton's from New Hampshire, separated from the others from his state. So those two states appear twice in the list. All right. That is the Declaration of Independence, and I think we would do well to read it more often than has been the history, than has been the case in recent history. Now, I'm going to return to our study in Ephesians next Sunday, and I'm not going to preach the Declaration of Independence, but I thought it was important to read that to understand why we celebrate the 4th of July and from whence we have come. And I will admit that when I decided I needed to do something else today, I had to struggle to overcome the temptation to spend this morning on a crash course in American history. Decided that I wouldn't go there because that's really not my job as the pastor. I was also tempted to do a thorough critique on the currently stylish 21st century version of the criminal Bolshevik revolution that's being attempted in our socio-political world today. Make no mistake, those who are being called protesters are not. They are insurrectionists. They are being driven by Marxist ideology. Their goal is identical with the Bolshevik revolution of 100 years ago in Russia. They are using almost exactly the same tactics. The only difference is that instead of attacking what was at that point a tyrannical monarch, they are attacking a republic, and their goals are identical, and their tactics are almost identical. If you don't know what I mean by that, then you were probably educated by the state. But I'm not going to do that today either, all right? Partly because that's not likely to be particularly edifying. Partly because there really isn't time to do it thoroughly, and partly because that really, again, social critique is not really my job. That's not what God has appointed me to do. But neither do I want to simply ignore what's going on in the world around us, and I thought that the anniversary of our independence might be a good time to comment. And so that's what I've decided to do today. I'm doing something I almost never do. I'm revisiting a message that I preached less than 3 years ago. It's the same outline. It's fleshed out a little differently. But I thought it was appropriate for today. You know, we have all spent most of our lives in an environment where it is easy to think, I have a roof over my head, I have clothes to wear, I have plenty to eat, all is well. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, you understand. There's a sense in which it is true. If we have those things, then we should be content and be at peace. And our prayer as a church is that the government will just leave us alone, okay, and let us be who we are. That's what Paul advised Timothy. Pray for those who are in authority just to let us live peaceable lives and to worship God. He did not charge Timothy to call on his church to overturn the social order of the Roman Empire. That's never something that the New Testament has encouraged. All social reform has been focused on the individual and the transformation of the individual life by the power of God through salvation in Jesus Christ. Social reform is the ripple effect of what God does in individual hearts. But the fact that we tend to be satisfied if we have something to eat and a place to sleep with and general safety is why people tend to vote for political candidates who promise them those things, no matter what their positions are on other policies. Now, first, let me also say that I know God is still on his throne, and I am not worried in the least about the ultimate fulfillment of God's plans or programs. I'm not worried about that. I do not lose any sleep over what's going to happen to this world. Okay, God is not in panic mode. He is not in crisis mode, trying to come up with a plan C or something on how to deal with those ornery humans down there. He's not scrambling around trying to look for a solution. He has everything under control. I am absolutely confident in the sovereign God. Okay. That as I say frequently, what makes me nervous is the fact he just hasn't told me what he's doing. Okay, and since I haven't read the playbook, I get nervous because I'm not sure what comes next. I do know how it ends, and that gives me peace. All right, so I am deeply concerned about what God has said concerning people and nations, like our nation has become. In recent years. I'm going to ask you right now, I'm going to cite a lot of passages. We're going to turn to one right now, and then we'll turn to another one at the end. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. It's a familiar verse. All the texts, this one and the one we'll look at the end from 2 Chronicles, are both familiar texts. But in Proverbs 14, verse 34, it reads, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Now, I do not know any serious observer today who would suggest that the United States is right now characterized by righteousness. Would anybody suggest that? I cannot imagine any serious observer making that argument. 20 years ago, I think I would have said that as a society, we have forgotten God. I think it's probably better to suggest today that it's very evident that we are living in open defiance against him, not just having forgotten him as a nation. Our materialistic, wicked, disobedient, pride society has turned against God, and they're shaking their fists in his face. This evening, I'm not going to preach. What we're going to do tonight is have a prayer meeting for our nation. But before we do that, I want to bring the message this morning to lay the foundation for how we should pray and what are my concerns. And I want to take a look at what God says he will do about the kind of state of affairs we find ourselves living in right now. But before I get into this outline, let's ask the Lord to bless our study this morning. Father, we ask that you would be with us today as we take some time to study this topic. It's not my normal approach to preaching a message, but occasionally we'll do something topical, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to understand the topic and to understand what you have said as I try to pull things from different places in Scripture where you have talked about things, how you will respond to different attitudes that people display and actions that people commit. And Lord, we pray that our own hearts will be instructed and ultimately encouraged in who you are and who we are in Christ Jesus. If there's one here today without Christ, Lord, may they understand their need and repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen. The first of the principles I want us to see, I want us to consider, is what God says about how He will respond to people who forget Him. God says He will destroy people. God destroys people because they forget Him. He destroys people because they forget Him. Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, Moses is warning Israel based on what God told him to tell Israel before they enter the promised land. They're there, camped out, looking at it across the Jordan River. And in Deuteronomy 8, verses 19 and 20, he says, "It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today, you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God." That was a warning from Moses on the way into the promised land. And so I pose the question, has America forgotten God? Does this apply to us as a nation? I would suggest we actually get conflicting signals on this. It depends on who you're talking to, because this is one of the nations, the most important of the nations, on issues on which our nation is completely polarized. All right? There are many who are crying for revival in this land. And there are a few voices, and I thank God for some of the voices in the public square, who are lifting up the name of Christ. President Trump, Vice President Pence have both indicated their support for Christianity and our freedom to worship. Anybody listening to me should not conclude that I'm being partisan here. This is not about partisan politics. This is about our response to God. I don't care what party, well, I do at this point care what party they're affiliated with, because parties have laid down they've marked off the battle lines. In ways that I think are pretty clear. But President Trump and Vice President Pence have both indicated their support for Christianity and their defense of our freedom to worship. President Trump in particular, because he's in the limelight, is routinely hammered by the media for anything that sounds remotely Christian. He announced that at Mount Rushmore, his speech at Mount Rushmore, was it Friday, that we will bow to no one, we bow only to Almighty God. It's been a long time since a president has said that in public. Okay, you probably have to go back to antebellum days to find a president who said that in any kind of a public forum. but he's routinely hammered for saying things like that. I am grateful to God for those in the public square who speak out in defense of Christianity and in defense of Christians and the church. But I'm afraid they're being drowned out by the screaming rage of those who are intending to remove God from the public forum. These armed mobs, they're rampaging through city centers, they're rampaging through neighborhoods, they're tearing down public monuments, they're defacing and destroying private property. They have started saying that they want to target those what they called racist white churches and their white Jesus. Does that sound as stupid to you as it does to me? Okay. For starters, the hypocrisy of identifying churches as racist because they're mostly white. Is that not hypocritical? That is a racist statement, is it not? It's determining on the basis of the color of your skin what you must think. And it's a racist statement. And then the presumption that we worship a white Jesus. He was Middle Eastern, folks. He wasn't white. Had olive skin. He's Semitic. Middle Eastern. But don't confuse them with the facts. They know what they believe. All right? They're all about truth, not facts. Remember what candidate Biden said? Whatever that's supposed to mean? Of course, he couldn't quote the opening line of the Declaration either. You know the thing. Everybody knows as he tried to quote that. Sorry. It's embarrassing. But I got to tell you, most of the rioters are utterly clueless. They don't know what they're rioting for. They don't know what they stand for. They don't know. They are being led around by their manipulative slave masters saying, "Yes, massa." And they are deceived. And if you really care about them, you won't follow in that idiocy. They're not concerned about black lives. They're not concerned about any lives. They're only concerned about establishing this new social order divorced from God, those who are the driving force behind these movements. Many people get swept up in them because it sounds nice, but they've forgotten God, and God destroys people because they forget God. Secondly, God destroys people because they become materialistic. And bear with me for a moment on this one, because this almost sounds counterintuitive with the current environment. But God destroys people because they become materialistic. Deuteronomy 8, verses 12 to 14. Same chapter in Deuteronomy I was reading from before. When you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. You will forget the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Because you got a lot of stuff, you'll think you don't need me. 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So has America become materialistic? Well, I think materialism is evident everywhere and on both sides of the political spectrum, both ends. For one thing, a person's success has for a long time tended to be judged by the amount of money he makes, the kind of car he drives, the neighborhood in which he lives, the quality of clothes he wears, and so on. And you know, that Christians are not immune. We tend to think we'd be happier if only we had, fill in the blank, you know, more stuff. Whatever somebody else has that I don't have. I'd be happier if I had some of that too. Now, a lot of that is encouraged by the godless form of capitalism that has become, or has for years been, the guiding philosophy of mainstream American economics. I did not say capitalism is godless. That's not what I said. But I said that much of American version, most recent American version of capitalism, has become godless in the unrelenting quest for more. There's a greed that drives much of American capitalism. And I believe the Bible teaches a capitalistic system, a system of private ownership of property. At its core, capitalism, and again, I don't want to get too distracted here, but at its core, capitalism is about private ownership of property and independent individual enterprise. Right? What you own is yours, and it's your responsibility to invest it and make the best of it that you can, and that you have that right as that responsibility. That's a biblical form of capitalism. When you divorce God from the equation and you are not personally guided by a godly sense of responsibility for others and a godly compassion, it's no longer a biblical form of capitalism. It becomes a godless capitalism. And so I make my comment about the godless form of capitalism that has guided much of mainstream American economics. But you know, a lot of professing Christians collect so much, are so interested in collecting material goods and having stuff that they tell me that they protest they can't afford to tithe, they can't afford to give to missions, they can't afford to send their kids to Christian schools because, well, I need a new iPhone, or I need to go out to eat, or I need a new car, or what, all right? That is materialism, all right? Because we get more caught up in the stuff of this world because we're more concerned, we're more interested in this world than the next. And it betrays that attitude when we become so materialistic. Now, in this particular election cycle, right now in America today, for the first time in American history, the Democratic Party has forsaken all things democratic and has adopted a socialist platform for the first time in American history. Socialists have always had their own independent platform, and that's always been a third-party kind of outlier. All right, but the Democratic Party has adopted socialistic principles as their party platform, and they're all trying to out-radical one another. They were in the primaries, but understand, this militant socialism is also based on a materialistic worldview. But militant socialism is the politics of envy and the politics of hatred. It resents wealth accumulated by those who earn it and demands that it be given to those who haven't earned it. Again, I don't have time to get into the philosophies of economics and the assumption that the socialist has of a zero-sum economics versus creation of wealth. The capitalist believes that if we have free enterprise and we can use our energy, we can create wealth by our application of intellect and energy. The socialist looks at what there is and says, you have more of it than somebody else, you need to take some of that and give it to them. Instead of giving them an opportunity to create wealth, they got to take it from him, right? It's a zero-sum assumption. The capitalist, the greedy capitalist, the godless form of capitalism seems to be mostly obsessed with accumulating more wealth for myself. The socialist has what they believe to be an opposite perspective, that they think it's evil to accumulate stuff for yourself and think what they need to do is spread it around so that everybody has the same amount. But you understand, whether you're worried about having more stuff for yourself or you want to make sure everybody has the same amount of stuff, it's all still about stuff. It's still, at its core, materialist, because it's not considering who God is. It's still, at its core, materialism. I think it was Margaret Thatcher, British Prime Minister in the 80s, who said the problem with socialism is eventually you run out of other people's money. There are some today, some people that I thought knew better, standing in pulpits today who are declaring that Jesus was a socialist. They're taking his teachings on compassion and generosity as if he were speaking to governments, and they draw a patently ridiculous conclusion. And I don't have time to refute that notion this morning. If you're interested and you want to look it up, check two passages. That's all you really need to do. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. You can write this in the margins of your outline if you like. Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16, and Matthew 25, verses 14 to 29. Two of Jesus' parables that have to do with money. One of them is about the landowner who distributes portions of money to three different individuals as stewards, tells them to invest it. He'll be back to check on how they do. When they do and it grows, he rewards them. When one guy who was afraid he would lose it just buried it and gave it all back but didn't even put it into a bank to earn interest, he takes it from him who had nothing and gave it to the guy who had the most. That's the opposite of socialism. There's no way to make that fit a socialistic model. The other parable is the other parable about the guy who went out in the morning to hire guys to come work in his field, and he offered them all the same thing, and then at midday he still needed some help because they weren't getting the job done, so he went and hired some more people, and he paid them the same thing at the end of the day, and the guys he hired first got mad. And he said, look, it's my money, I can pay them what I want. I offered you this, you agreed to work for this, you don't have any reason to complain. That doesn't fit a socialist model either. There is no way to make those fit a socialist model and say that Jesus was a socialist. If you make that claim, you have grossly misread the scriptures, or you just haven't bothered, which is more likely. My point, though, is that at either of these economic poles, capitalism, socialism, whether trying to accumulate stuff for yourself, trying to make sure everybody has the same, it's all materialism. Americans, including many Christian Americans, are thoroughly materialistic in their thinking, and God says he destroys people when they become materialistic. A third principle, God destroys people because they're wicked. He destroys people because they're wicked. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this will he reap. Psalm 145, verse 20, all the wicked he will destroy. It says just plainly right there. Isaiah 13, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. If you don't think America's wicked, just watch the news or look at our public school systems. I mean, go back to the 1950s when my parents were in high school, early 1950s. Teachers reported that the biggest discipline problems at school were such evil things as chewing gum and running in the halls. I mean, it's absolutely scandalous the mischief they got up to in those days. All right? Today, the problems in the schools are drugs, violence, sex, including the cool new thing to be bisexual or even transsexual. We've pretty much lost the conflict over abortion. I mean, did you see just last week, formerly conservative Justice Roberts sided with the abortionists and struck down a Louisiana statute that required abortion providers to adhere to the same kind of standards required of other outpatient surgical procedures, which only makes sense. But they said, oh, if you strike that, if you make them do that, they'll have to close almost every abortion clinic in the state. Well, that should tell you something. But Roberts sided with the abortionists and struck it down. He's made two or three decisions in the last couple of weeks. Make me wonder what somebody's got on him, because he's completely reversed his former positions on several things. Anyway, the Supreme Court legalized homosexual marriage. Never mind that that's an oxymoron. Now we're teaching children in kindergarten and elementary school that they need to choose their gender. And that gender is in some sense optional and fluid. It's idiotic, you know. The inmates are running the asylum. Okay, but that's where we are right now. It's not just idiotic. It's evil. It's evil. Humanity has always been wicked, but America today revels in its wickedness. It celebrates it, and it's not even satisfied with celebrating its own wickedness. It demands you celebrate it too, and if you don't, they will call you all sorts of names, right? You're engaging in hate speech. You're being a racist. Of course, I don't know what we expected when we kicked God out of school and outlawed him in the public square as much as possible. God says he destroys people because they're wicked. And these principles overlap. A fourth one, God destroys people because they don't obey him. God destroys people because they do not obey him. Deuteronomy 8:11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. It's not just you don't think about him, but you don't do what he said to do. John chapter 14, verse 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus said, you won't be able to tell if somebody really loves me. You can tell by the way they behave. All right? You don't get saved by doing things, but if you're saved, it should show up in what you do. It should make a difference in how you live and how you think. And that's what Jesus was saying. And to tell you the truth, it seems kind of ludicrous these days to suggest that any American policy should be adopted. Well, because that's what God said we should do. Can you imagine the reaction that the media would react to the president or anybody else getting up and saying, well, that's what we're saying because that's what God says we should do. Oh, no, you're trying to establish a theocracy, you know? What God says is routinely dismissed as if it were irrelevant. It is mocked as if it were ridiculous. It's decried as hate speech. You know, the second president of the United States, John Adams, wrote that our Constitution, he said, quote, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other, end quote. And with the United States not being a righteous, religious people honoring God, the Constitution is not going to make them do something else. It's not going to make them do something that they aren't or be something that they aren't. And he was right way back then. You know, I think that one of the things Americans tend to fear most is to be thought of as the living in obedience to God. I mean, that makes someone a fanatical fundamentalist. But you understand the only fanatical fundamentalists I've seen in evidence in the news in the last few days have been the guys waving the banners and tearing down statues, and you know, they're terrorists and jihadists, if you will. And that's what they want. That's what they mean by those terms. God destroys people when they do not obey him. A fifth principle, God destroys people because they are proud. God destroys people because they're proud, and that cuts a lot of different ways too. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. And America is a proud nation. A song we heard frequently yesterday, Lee Greenwood declaring his pride in being an American. I love the song, okay? I think it'd probably be better to express, I'm grateful to be an American. But I understand his sentiment. But we need to be careful, because that pride can become a matter of self-satisfaction. I don't think that's what he intends, and I don't think it's what he meant by that term. But our government has been, our social order has been actively promoting pride in all people. I mean, you've got black pride, you've got gay pride, and everybody's supposed to be proud of their race or their so-called sexual orientation, unless, of course, you're a straight white male. If you're proud of being a straight white male, then you're a racist, a misogynist, and a homophobe. All right? You can't be that. You can't be proud of that, right? The hypocrisy is so astounding, partly because they pretend to be, or at least pretend to be, so utterly blind to the hypocrisy. But it's so blatant. The hypocrisy is so blatant, it's impossible to miss if you're paying any attention at all. Even the false humility of the Obama administration just demonstrates pride. I mean, going around to foreign nations and apologizing for our being Americans. You know, that's pride. As if you think, oh, all your problems are our fault. That there's a sense in which that's rooted in pride too, right? In these past weeks, these so-called demonstrators, these armed insurrectionists who ought to be arrested and charged with domestic terrorism, have been screaming about some or other past American policy or past American activity that's a root cause for every problem in the world. Right, I heard a young black lady explaining on Facebook, on a recording I saw on Facebook the other day, that she's gotten to where anymore pretty much all of her friends are white because she just got so tired of all her black friends telling her that every problem that happened to her was because she was black. She said, I'm having a problem over here. And, oh, it's because you're black, girl. She says, it's raining on me because we're black, girl. She says, and I just got tired of listening to that. It's not about who, you know, let me be me, instead of trying to identify me by my race. And she makes an incredibly important point. I mean, poverty, ethnic underachievement, violence, all that's being blamed on institutional racism, which frankly doesn't actually exist. They're pulling down statues of people they consider racist. Three weeks ago, rioters defaced a statue of Matthias Baldwin in Philadelphia. Who is Matthias Baldwin? Matthias Baldwin was they didn't know either. He was a statue. He must have been a racist, right? Matthias Baldwin's statue was erected to immortalize him as a staunch supporter of abolition. Oops. Okay. Henry Shira, talking to him a week ago, earlier this last week, he had been talking to a 16-year-old liberal white woman last weekend, who had an undergrad and a graduate master's degree from a university in California. And I tell her age important because it means she graduated from high school in the late 1960s. Okay, and you'd think somebody who graduated from high school in the late 1960s would be a little better informed. But anyway, she has a master's degree and an undergrad degree from University in California. And she was defending the actions of the rioters. He asked her, okay, what she thought about their having pulled down a statue of U.S. Grant in the Golden Gate Park in San Francisco last Friday, a week ago this past Friday. Well, what did you think about that? She says, well, I don't know who this Grant fellow is, but if he was connected to slavery, they did the right thing. So
So he explained to her who Grant was. He was the Union general who defeated the Confederacy, which led to the abolition of slavery. Well, that didn't make any difference to her. Her mind was made up. So if you think you're going to convince them with facts, forget it. Reason and rationality is absolutely absent from this conversation. And if you try to deal with it on a rational basis, you've already lost because you've surrendered the field. They are not playing on that field. Her response was irrational, but it didn't matter to her. On the political right, we demonstrate pride in the presumption that we are self-sufficient and we don't need God, just get the government out of our lives. And there are many who believe that. On the political left, pride is found in the assumption that the government's going to fix everything and you don't need God. You need us to tell you what to do, to make sure you get what's coming to you. Oh, you'll get what's coming to you. In our individual private lives, we live in a cultural milieu in which social media platforms have helped make everybody think that they're celebrities. You got all these followers. I must be important. I got 8,000 friends on Facebook. No, you don't. Pride of self becomes hubris, which is an extreme degree of obnoxious arrogance, and it has infected our social order. But it's not limited to secular society. Popular Christian spokesmen who defy what Scripture actually says about our sinful, self-centered nature have for decades insisted that what people really need is a positive self-image. If they just love themselves more, they wouldn't have all these problems. James Dobson has championed that view. And I generally like Dobson other than that. There are some today in pulpits across America who are joining the clamor for what they're calling racial justice, which I think is the antithesis of actual justice. It makes the whole thing subjective instead of an just the concept of justice is pretty simple. It's an objective concept, has to do with the application of law in an even-handed way. There's a reason why the image that represents justice is a woman who is blindfolded holding a scale. Because race is irrelevant, economic, social order is irrelevant. It's whether you violated the law or you didn't. But when all of a sudden you're adding into it the mix of what they're calling intersectionality and what they're calling racial balance, so that you make sure that you don't have more blacks than whites getting arrested, that's really not about justice. That's about quotas. And I mean, I don't care what a person's skin color is. If they broke the law, they broke the law. They should be punished. And they shouldn't be punished any more harshly because of their one color or they're not, or they shouldn't be released. Justice is about punishing the guilty and not punishing the innocent. And it's unjust to punish the innocent and to not punish the guilty. And you introduce injustice to the conversation if you start talking about racial justice. It becomes the opposite of what justice is supposed to be. But there are guys in pulpits who are saying this is what Jesus taught, and it is not what Jesus taught. Americans of every stripe are very proud people. God says he destroys people when they are proud. Sixth, God destroys people because they turn against the one true God. They turn against the one true God, and I'm kind of where I was when we started. 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Philippians 3:18 and 19, for many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Well, in America today, God talk has been fairly common, but just try identifying the God of the Bible as the one true God and Jesus Christ as his only begotten Son and listen to the response. The Christian heritage of our nation has been carefully excised and in detail excised from history texts and history classes. Of course, they don't call them history classes anymore. They call them social studies, and there's a reason for that. Even people who we would normally consider or describe as good Christian folks who are careful to avoid any association with false preachers, they want to make sure that the Sunday school teachers are teaching the truth, get their kids up every weekday morning and send them off to state schools to be educated 6 or 7 hours a day by people who deny virtually everything that they consider important. I mean, can a Christian parents, children, attend a public school and finish with their faith intact? Yes. But the odds are against it. And it will not happen accidentally. It will not happen automatically. If you think that they can be inoculated against the influence of the godless philosophies that are institutionalized in our public school system, if you think they can be inoculated from 6 or 7 hours daily indoctrination by an hour or two at church a week, you're deluding yourself. You are taking on the responsibility to unteach what they're learning at school and reteach it at home, and that's a huge job, and it's your burden to bear. We dare not assume that the church can get it done in an hour or two a week. And I got to tell you, it probably would be easier to just pull them out and teach them at home than to take on that dual responsibility of unteaching and reteaching. But understand that the philosophy of American education right now, and has been for a while, is such that God has pronounced his judgment upon the people who teach things like that. And Christian parents need to consider their responsibility for their kids. I don't know that it's correct to suggest that the social disorder we are witnessing right now is likely to provoke the wrath of God. I think it's probably more likely that what we are seeing right now is, in fact, the initial rumblings of the outpouring of God's wrath. It's evidence of it, not the cause of it. It's the consequence, all right? I suspect. I realize this has been a really gloomy look at the situation in America, but I think the whole, if you've just been watching the news, things get gloomy. And we got to deal with some of these things. But there is hope, and that's number 7. And I'm going to barely touch on this. I'm not going to spend long here, but this is the other passage I wanted you to turn to, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, maybe you already turned there. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I'm going to read two verses, verses 13 and 14. Verse 14 is familiar. We don't always read verse 13 when we're considering this. And God is pronouncing the possibility or the potential of judgment upon the people if they don't obey. In 2 Chronicles 7, verses 13 and 14, if I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. I would say there are parallels there to what we're seeing going on right now. There are spiritual parallels to the drought, the locusts devouring the land, and the pestilences. If I send those things, and my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. God spares people when they turn to him. This is number 7 in the outline. He spares people when they turn to him. Four things that this verse in verse 14 tells us is very concisely summarizes what God's people must do. Just list the four things. Humble themselves. Pray. Seek God's face. Turn from wicked ways. Humble yourselves. That's the opposite of expressing pride. Acknowledge we can't fix this. We need God's intervention. We're not going to fix this by angry retorts on Facebook. We're not going to fix this by protests downtown. We're not going to fix this that way. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do some of those things, but what I am saying is that's not going to fix it. It's going to take God's intervention. And we need to humble ourselves and recognize that. Secondly, we pray, confessing sin, and confessing that we do not deserve His aid, praising Him for His sovereignty, for His power, expressing gratitude for His grace and His guidance, and asking for His intervention. Humble ourselves and pray. Seek God's face. Desire God more than improving our situation. I mean, I'd like to improve our situation. I hope things smooth out and get better so that we don't have to be quite so stressed about some of the stuff that's going on right now. But you understand, He hasn't necessarily promised to do that, and I'll get to that in a moment. But we got to recognize, we got to quit treating God as if He's just a ticket to a better life, as if we can have our best life now. He is our life. Our life is in Him, regardless of what our circumstances may be. And His solution may be to let this world go right down the toilet and then come back for His people. We better be sure we're more concerned about the next world than we are about this one, as I said, and turn from our wicked ways, live for His glory, not our own. And so, are we willing to do those things? Are we going to become what we need to be for God? Now, look at that list again, those four things. How many of those have to do with reforming society and changing the minds of other people? Not one. Not one. The issue is not what America in general will do. It's not what we can get other people to do. It doesn't solve anything if we can try to make all Americans act like good Christians. That doesn't help. This is about what God's people will do. We need to invest the necessary energy to exert the greatest influence in our power toward our children and our grandchildren. I tremble at the thought of the kind of world our grandchildren are growing up in. But we need them to be the kind of people who will follow our faith, who will live in obedience to our God, whatever kind of world they grow up in. That's our focus. And then God has promised what He will do, and there are three things He has promised that He will do at the end of verse 14. He will hear from heaven. He will forgive their sin. And He will heal their land. Now, a caution here. We are not Israel. God has not promised us this land the way He did Israel, that particular land. God has not promised to make America great. I'd like to see it happen, but He hasn't promised that. God has not promised to make America great. And if America goes down the tubes, it's not because God failed or He didn't keep His word. We got to make sure we are aware of that. He has not promised to make America great. He has promised that He will make His people, His church, strong and faithful. He hasn't promised to make us large. He has promised to make us strong. He's promised to make us faithful so that whatever we face, we can face Him one day and hear Him say, "Well done." That's what He's promised. We might hope for America to be great and our lives here to be comfortable, but we can count on the latter, that He will in fact bring us home to glory with Him. It might be that God will see fit to revitalize historic Americanism based on scriptural principles. Or we may be right now the generation living to witness the demise of the great experiment in a self-governed republic. We need to dedicate ourselves not to saving the republic as much as to humble obedience and prayer for forgiveness, that the Lord would either send revival to this land for His glory or that He would send His Son to claim His bride. And we need to commit to living our life for God's glory as long as we have breath. And I'm going to ask you to come back tonight to join us to pray to those ends. I'll bring your outline back so we remember what we're praying about and what we're praying for. We'll sing a few songs and we will spend time in prayer tonight. And until we're done praying, I don't know how long we'll be here. I don't expect it'll be hours. that will come, and we're going to sing a couple songs. We're going to pray. That will be the service tonight. Father, we thank you for our salvation in Christ Jesus. We thank you for putting us in a land here where we could gather like this to study your word and to study these principles from Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand true to your word, to face whatever conflicts may be coming. Lord, our hearts would love to see a restoration of historic Americanism and an utter defeat of this leftist, socialist nonsense. But Lord, we recognize that our nation, without that, is still largely ungodly. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be salt and light in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn in closing to number 497. We'll sing just verses 3 and 4. Search me, O God. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. This is where verse 3 starts. Let's stand together as we sing number 497, verse 3 and 4.